Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. It's good to have you join us today as we spend time around the Word of God, preaching Christ in all His fullness to men and women in all their need.
Well, we bid you all a very warm and sincere word of welcome to this meeting. And I'd like to read from the Word of God from the book of Galatians. It's chapter 2, and we are reading from verse 16 of the chapter down to the last verse, verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul is the speaker, writing to this church at Galatia, a church that had many problems, and yet Paul in grace writes to them and directs their attention to the things of God, to the Savior. He says in Galatians 2 and verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." God will bless these wonderful words to your hearts tonight, and it's verse 20 that I would like to leave with you. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is Paul's great life verse, his testimony text. And with this text before us, let us seek God together and let us pray that God will write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, how thankful we are tonight for thy precious word. We rejoice that thy word is forever settled in heaven. And we thank thee, O God, for the one who is the center and circumference of Holy Scripture, our wonderful Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the words of Paul here in this verse. We thank thee, O God, for the wonderful reality of a relationship with him. And, O God, we pray that the Spirit of God will move in many hearts, even as the word of God goes forth. We pray that you'll write thy truth upon our hearts. Help us to see the Savior. Help us to live for him, to love him, and to be like him. So, Father, we ask these things in the Savior's name. We ask now for the help of heaven, for the anointing of the Spirit of God, as we meditate upon the Scriptures for these moments. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Undoubtedly, one of the greatest conversions of all time, certainly within the book of the Acts of the Apostles, was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Here was a man who was a radical Pharisee. Here was a man who had no love for the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Here was a man who, since Christ had supposedly risen from the dead and a group of believers had met together in his name, he had purposed in his life that he would halt the church of Jesus Christ. On that dusty road to Damascus, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, going to persecute believers, put them in prison, put them to the stake, whatever it would be, suddenly a light shone from heaven. Suddenly a voice spoke, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And that staunch religious Pharisee, found himself on his face in the dust, in the presence of God, crying out, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And then the question of his life, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Saul was wonderfully converted. It wasn't merely a decision. It wasn't merely that he was seeking to try something new. It wasn't merely a profession of faith. Saul was born again of the Spirit of God. His life transformed by sovereign grace. His life changed forever. Saul became a Christian. Saul became a Christian. Now, a Christian is just another word for disciple. The Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And whenever disciples met together in that great city of Antioch, so were they like the Savior, that those who despised them and hated them would have pointed the finger and would have said, "There's Christ's ones," because they were so like the Savior that they professed. You know, if we were to ask what is a Christian in this day and generation, you would get all sorts of different answers. Some people would say a Christian is a person who goes to church a lot. Others would say, well, a Christian is a person who says their prayers and prays to God. Some would say a Christian is a person who believes the Bible. Some would say a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Others might say, well, if you're not a Muslim, or you're not a Jew, or you're not a Hindu, or you're not an atheist, or you're not a Buddhist, by default, you must be a Christian. You can be all of those things and more and still not be a Bible Christian. What is a Christian? Well, I believe here in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that the Apostle Paul lays down three hallmarks of what it means to be a true Bible Christian. Here we have Paul's definition of what a Christian really is. Listen to the text again. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Three hallmarks of a Christian that I see in this great text of the Apostle Paul. First of all, Christ is resident in the life of a Christian. Because Paul says, "Christ liveth in me." A Christian is a person who has got the Spirit of God living inside them. God resident in them. Christ living in them. Colossians 1 verse 27, another definition of a Christian: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I ask you, as you listen to the Word of God at this moment, can you testify to the experience of being born again, of Jesus Christ entering into your heart and your life by faith, and living in you and living through you? Can you say, like the Apostle Paul, "Christ liveth in me," Christ resident in the life? Now, sometimes whenever we think about salvation, we have the idea that Jesus Christ died only to redeem the soul. And while he did die to redeem the soul, he died for much more. He also died to redeem the body. Whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, a church that had many, many problems, carnality, fleshliness, strife, division, and worldliness, all in the church, he said to that church, writing in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The believer's body belongs to God Almighty. You will have heard of John and Charles Wesley, members of the Church of England who spawned the great Methodist movement under God. And they were deeply religious individuals. As they studied in university, as they prayed, as they sought to spread the scriptures, they sought to evangelize others and live very methodical religious lives, they discovered that something was missing. In fact, John Wesley went across the Atlantic to try to convert the heathen. He came back with a heavy heart and said, I went to convert the heathen, and I fear that I'm not even converted myself. And then somebody put a little book into their hands by a man called Henry Scougal. And the title of the book was The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And as they read that book and as they meditated upon the title, and in the light of Scripture, they discovered that that is the one thing we are missing. We are trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. But the problem is we don't have the life of God in us. Christ is not living in us. And they discovered, as it's recorded in John 3, the great necessity of being regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. And shortly after that, they themselves were converted. And they could testify to the reality of Christ living in them. Could it be that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we have reduced Christianity to a mere profession of faith, a mere mental assent to certain Bible truths? And if you can tick certain boxes and say yes to the doctrine of the Trinity, and yes to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and yes to the doctrine of the atonement, and yes to certain truths regarding faith and repentance, that you're immediately branded as a Christian. And we rob Christianity of that supernatural element of having Jesus Christ as resident in our lives, resident in our hearts, resident in our souls, resident in our bodies. Christ is resident in the life of a Christian. Christ, Paul says, liveth in me. So real and so vital. Can we say that today, that Christ lives in us? Can we say in the words of that little chorus that we sometimes sing with the children, love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the King is in residence there. But then there's something else that Paul lays down as a hallmark of being an authentic Christian. He says, I am crucified with Christ. That indicates that a Christian is a person who can not only say Christ is resident, but also can say Christ is president. I am crucified. What Paul is telling us here is that the old man is gone. Saul of Tarsus is dead. I am crucified. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. I am crucified. He's recognizing the lordship of Christ in his life. He's recognizing, I have no claims to this life anymore. My soul, my body, my life, my soul, it belongs to Christ. He shed his blood to redeem me. And therefore, he must be president, and I must die daily. Now, there's a sense in which Paul could say, legally, I am crucified with Christ. Because at the end of the verse, he remarks that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Those are remarkable words, aren't they? The Son of God. If we could just take a few moments to meditate upon those words, the Son of Almighty God, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, holy, harmless, undefiled, the eternal Son who became man, God manifest in the flesh, come into this world, the Son of God. What a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God the Son was manifest in the flesh. But he says, the Son of God loved me. And that's a greater mystery still, that the Son of God could love us, the sinful sons of Adam. But the greatest mystery of all is that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me upon a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. He laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And Paul recognizes that whenever Jesus Christ died on that cross, that he was crucified in Paul's place. And Paul, in a sense, was crucified with him. Horatio Spafford, the great hymn writer who was friends with D.L. Moody and Iris Sankey was traveling with his wife and children. In fact, they were going on before crossing the Atlantic from America, their state and their home of Chicago, to meet Moody and Sankey in mainland Britain. And he sent his wife and his four daughters on before. Tragically, the ship began to go down. The four daughters lost their lives, but his wife was saved. She sent a telegram to her husband after she arrived in London, England, saved alone. He made the long and lonely journey across the Atlantic as soon as he could to be met by Moody and Sankey in London. And they began to sympathize with him. And he was able to testify, in spite of all of the hardship and broken hearts, "It is well with my soul." And he went on to write that great hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." But one of the great verses in the hymn says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." He was recognizing, I am crucified with Christ. All of my sins have been nailed to his cross. And legally, before the judgment bar of God, my sin has been dealt with. My sin has been paid for. My sin has been atoned for. The Son of God was crucified for me, and I am crucified with him. And legally, therefore, I can be justified. But I think Paul was speaking more about not just being legally crucified with Christ, but experimentally crucified with Christ. Maybe you say, well, what do you mean by that? What does it mean experimentally to be crucified with Christ? Well, do you remember whenever the Lord was speaking to his disciples? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 24, he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." He says, except you deny yourself and take up the cross, you cannot be my disciple. And Paul recognized that day on the road to Damascus, whenever he discovered that Jesus Christ was risen, exalted, glorified in heaven, sovereign over all things, that if he was to become a Christian and the Spirit of God was working in his life and he was born again, that that meant recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, as King, as President in his life. He went on to say such things, "I die daily." He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Christ is president in the life of a Christian. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said, "If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." Somebody once said it is relatively easy in these days to get people to a cross, but very often it's a cross that leaves them uncrucified. And it seems that the old man is still very much real and sovereign in the lives of so many that even say they're Christians. Self is on the throne. Sin is still a very dominant factor in the life. And Satan seems to hold sway oftentimes. But whenever a person really understands that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they take up the cross, and they live this life of devotion and discipleship and death to sin and death to self, it becomes a new thing. Christ becomes president. Christ becomes president. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, said, there are three things about a man upon a cross. First of all, he is facing one direction. Secondly, he is lifted up from this world. And thirdly, he knows that there's no going back. A man on a cross has got no future plans of his own. They recognize the lordship of Christ. Whenever that old jailer came broken before Paul and Silas in that prison cell at Philippi, at the end of his tether, he was desperate, he was earnest, he was sincere. He wanted to be saved from the penalty and from the power and from the pollution and even from the pleasures of sin, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The word Lord denotes his authority in your life. The word Jesus, Savior, denotes his atonement upon the cross. And then the title of Christ denotes his appointment as the only Savior of men. And Christ is not divided. You can't take him as Savior and not as Lord. You can't trust him as Jesus, as Savior, but not take him as Christ. He's the only Savior. And he wants absolute authority in our lives. Can you say today that Christ is resident in your life? Can we say today that Jesus Christ is president in the life? And then the third and final hallmark of true Christianity that I see here in Galatians 2 and verse 20 is not only Christ is resident, he lives in me, not only president, I am crucified with Christ, but Christ is evident in the life. Because he goes on to say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you get it there? The life which I now live. And he's indicating that the life that I am now living is entirely different to the life that I was living before. Before I was religious, but now I've been regenerated. Before I was a Pharisee, but now I'm of the household of the faithful. Before I was a persecutor of the church, now I'm a promoter of Jesus Christ. His life has been changed, and Jesus Christ is evident in his life. The Lord himself said, as he finished the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruit ye shall know them. Whenever a missionary went to India and they met Gandhi, they once spoke to him and said, have you ever read the Bible or thought about Christ or the cross or Christianity? He says, I have. He says, as a young man, I read the New Testament. And I was greatly impressed by the teaching of the Savior, the Jesus that you talk about. But then I met the Christians. And they seemed to be entirely different to Jesus that I read about in the Bible. And he threw the baby out, as it were, with the bathwater. Poor Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, who he was, but could not for the press. The crowd that thronged around him actually obscured Jesus Christ, our Lord, from people that needed him most. But surely whenever Jesus Christ comes into a person's life and becomes resident and president, that the result of that will be he will be evident in the life. Paul said it well in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As old W.P. Nicholson, the great Ulster evangelist, once said, whenever Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, he kicks the devil out, and the devil takes his furniture with him. There's a change in the life. There's a change in the heart. There's a change in the behavior. There's a change in the home. Old things are passed away. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, they say goodbye to sin. They say goodbye to self. They say goodbye to Satan. And they experience regeneration. And there's repentance there. And there's redemption there. And there's reality there. Old things are passed away. But all things are become new. What does that mean? Well, there's many new things about someone who's experienced the new birth. They have a new faith, a living faith. You see, the Bible speaks about a dead faith, a faith without works in James chapter 2, a faith that cannot save, a faith that produces no evidence as to its authenticity. But whenever a person has the experience of Christ resident and president in their life, there's a new faith, a living faith. And then there's a new father. The Jewish people, the Lord rebuked them and says, ye are of your father, the devil. But whenever a person is born again, they receive the Holy Spirit into their lives and they receive the spirit of adoption whereby they cry, Abba, Father. And then they become members of a new family. They enter into the household of faith. And then they begin to produce new fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All evidence of a changed life. They receive a new future. One old preacher says, when you become a Christian, your future is as bright as the promises of God. And then they have a new fate. No longer in the broad road that leads to destruction, but they have a home in heaven. They are given a new designation. Once they were outside of Christ, now they're in Christ. They begin to travel in a new direction. Now they're traveling for Christ. They have got new desires of Christ, new devotion to Christ, and lastly, a new destiny with Christ. What an experience the Apostle Paul had. It wasn't a flash in the pan experience. It was an experience that began on that road to Damascus, continued throughout his earthly journey, and now continues on throughout all of God's eternity. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your testimony? Does Christ live in you? Is he resident in your life? Are you crucified with Christ? Is he president in your life? And can you say, I'm living now a different life than the life that I lived before? He's evident in my life. Simon, thou son of Jonas, was the great question that Christ asked to Peter. Lovest thou me? That's the acid test of reality. Do you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Can you say, I love him because he first loved me? May God bless his word to your hearts, and may these realities become ours in these days. Let's unite our hearts together, and let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight in these great words of the Apostle Paul. We thank thee, Lord, that they are the experience, the ongoing experience of every true Christian. And, O God, we thank thee that we can say, those of us that are saved and have been born again and redeemed by blood, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. May the word of God have free course and be glorified. Exalt thy Son and bless us now in the Savior's precious name. And now may the blessing of God the Father, the love of God the Son, and the fellowship and comfort of the Holy Ghost rest and remain and abide with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending some time with us today around the Word of God. For further information, visit our website at ltbs.tv. We look forward to joining with you next time as we seek to let the Bible speak once again.